Let's now turn our attention to the Word of God as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yes, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper here. I'm going to read a portion of it to you now, verses 23 through 26, and then the rest of it, 27-32, at just before we partake of the supper. Well, let's hear first the institution given by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians after he admonished them to partake in a righteous way, in a right way. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just verses 23 through 26. Hear now God's precious word. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." May God bless this portion of his holy word to our hearts and minds, Lord Jesus. Yes, we pray, we say, bless it to our hearts and minds, every one of us, young and old, for we ask this in your name. Amen. Question. According to Lord's Day 29, Heidelberg Catechism, ask a question. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Answer, not at all. Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. In other words, it's the nature of a sacrament to be a representation, a sign, and a pledge. And so it's not out of the ordinary to call the sacrament by what it symbolizes and seals as well, the body of Christ. Question. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood? Or the new covenant, and in the King James it says testament, but you can take it either way, covenant or testament in this particular case, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul, the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Why does he do that? Okay. Answer, Christ speaks thus, not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially, by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Spirit as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. In other words, this is We can feel this. We can taste this. This is real to us. And God is communicating through the sacrament, in this case the Lord's Supper, that all his promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ are real. They are really happening, though spiritually. And just as you partake of this in a real way, and you can feel it, right? You can taste it. You can see it. The promises are even more real, even though you can't see them all immediately or feel them necessarily. And so the sacraments communicate to us the benefits in a very real way, or solid way, significant way, a different way than the preaching of the word. Now, why bring this up? Well, because we're Reformed. And I am not a Reformed Presbyterian man by accident. I have made a critical decision. I was raised Roman Catholic. I went through a variety of different things and beliefs and all that till I rested in the truth that is in the scriptures that comes from the Reformed faith. I'm not saying that's the only expression of truth on the planet. Remember what I said, it's just the best expression of truth on the planet. It's not the only one. It is by far and wide the best. And I'm going to show you a little bit today through rehearsing the sacrament that you have just heard instituted by the Apostle Paul in Corinthians. I'm going to do that by picking up on the Reformation's argument and arguments that were formed. Because, you know, because the greatest emphasis for the Reformers, the greatest debate they had was on justification by faith alone. But the second great debate that they were having and was of equal concern to them, not perhaps equal, but close to equal concern, was the debate over the presence of the Lord in the sacrament, the Holy Supper. That was a critical debate, the second great debate, as some have put it, of the Reformation. All of it comes from the Reformation. There are four views that people who call themselves Christians have concerning the supper. And I have mentioned them before from time to time. I'm going to mention them all now. These are the four views that, for lack of a better way of saying it, and let's just for the sake of the argument say, that Christians, or people claiming to be Christians, make. There's a Roman Catholic view. There's a Lutheran view. There's the Swinglian view, which is popular among the Baptists mainly, and Independents. And there is the Reformed and Presbyterian view, or the Calvinistic view. And I want to just rehearse very quickly what each view holds, and then three reasons for it. You know, why the emphasis? Why, you know, labor over this so hard and so long, as the Reformers did, and as we must to this very day, to protect the truth. Yeah, this is what we're doing. We're not saying, I'm okay, you're okay, that anything you say is okay, so long as it doesn't challenge, you know, send somebody to hell. No. God wants perfection, not only in our life, but in our doctrine. There is no false doctrine, no false faith, no false practice in heaven. We need to repent, because we're not perfect and we're not going to be perfect on earth. We have to repent of every sin we discover by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, we need to repent of every false way, of every false doctrine that we hold, and yes, obnoxiously teach to our children and grandchildren. Saying, oh, it's okay. Oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, he's a Christian anyway. Baloney. It's not the point. It's like teaching them false math or false science. along with true science. It's a mess. Roman Catholics hold to the doctrine of transubstantiation. I've mentioned that before, transubstantiation. A lot of Catholics don't know what it means. What does it mean to transubstantiate the Eucharist? Right? And that simply means two words, substance and transfer. So the elements or the substances, in this case the bread and the wine, the substances are transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus in a very real way. Well, that leads to all kinds of idolatry and problems and all that stuff, but we're not going to get into to all that. The Latin word, where we read about this in the Apostle Paul here and elsewhere in the Gospels, this is my body, right? Now, the Latin for that is hocus corpus meum. Hocus corpus meum. The Reformers derided this mystical view of transubstantiation by calling it by the Latin words hocus pocus. You know, the priest says these words, hocus corpus meum, and the host and the wine are changed. Not miraculously, but mysteriously changed, right? Hocus pocus. It simply is a violation of every reason, of good sound reason and experience. It simply isn't true, and it just substantiates superstition and idolatry of all kinds. It makes this into something it's not. These elements are not changed. You can't see it, but it's changed. Now, that's the doctrine of transubstantiation. The Lutherans rejected that. Luther, Langton, and so on, rejected that. But they didn't go far enough. Luther argued the doctrine of consubstantiation, that con means with, that Jesus is with the substances or the elements. He is in them and with them and around them. Think of an iron, and you heat the iron. The heat is in that and through that iron. That's what the Lutherans were arguing, that Jesus, in a very real way, is embedded, is imbibing, is penetrating the elements of the bread and the wine. This is a problem because it makes Jesus Christ the, not the second person of the Trinity, but the man, Jesus Christ, ubiquitous, right? Because communion celebrated everywhere at all times. So that's giving a ubiquitous nature to the person of Jesus Christ who is supposed to be in his body in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's not everywhere. God the Son is, because he's God. But the person of Jesus Christ is in heaven. He's not in and with and around and sort of heating up the elements. The Swinglian view says, look, let's stop all this talk about the presence of Christ in the supper. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, right? Remember, as often as you drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death and you show the Lord's death till he comes. Swingley argued that it's a memorial, like a memorial. It's remembering what Christ did for us. The Baptists hold to this view. mainly. Their emphasis is a little more intense than Zwingli's was on the participation. You know, the participant doing this, remembering this and partaking of this. Their emphasis is on that. Well, Calvin and others, the Reformed, came along and said, look, we agree with Zwingli that there is a remembrance in the supper, and the remembrance of Christ and his death and his sacrifice for our sins and all that. But there's also something else which Zwingli leaves out. And there is a communion. There is, yes, a remembrance, a memorial, but there's also a communion, that we are actually communion with God. Not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. And so God is communing with us spiritually. He is spiritually present, not physically. Not physically heating up the elements, not physically in the elements, actually the elements themselves and the transubstantiation. No, but he is spiritually with his people and serving us the supper and all the promises and all the things that it means. So there is, yes, a remembrance, but it's not a bare remembrance. There is a communion between God and his people, and only his people, only his elect people. And there comes now the reasons why we fight about this. Not fight, but we debate about this. Right? We don't want to fight with people. That's what politicians do. We want to debate. We want to show them from the scriptures that their understanding is lacking. And the first reason why we want to emphasize this, now I just went through the four things, right? We hold to the latter, the last one, the fourth position, that it is a remembrance, yes, but it's also a communion. God is communing with us as we remember the sacrifice of his dear son for our salvation. But the reason why we want to do this, first of all, in Rome's view, for example, and transubstantiation, oh my, you know, we can criticize and we can start, you know, fighting about that, but we want to give you a reason why it's not only not right, but it's a violation. It's simply a violation of what we should be thinking about what God did. See, through transubstantiation, the host actually becoming the bread and the wine. Now, you see, you have the presence of Christ really present there, you know, in the supper. Why? Why do they say that? Because they want us to participate, to rehearse, but in a very real way, participate in the sacrifice of Jesus himself. And so the Reformers say that that's sort of arguing for another sacrifice, and sacrifice him again and again, to hearken back and participate again and again and again, to come back to that once-for-all sacrifice over and over and over again. No. It's clear in the scripture he was sacrificed once and for all time. There is no re-sacrifice. There is no re-participation of that sacrifice. There's no rehearsal of that, literally, of that sacrifice itself. It's gone. It's fulfilled. It's complete. We don't have to do that. And so that's one reason why we want to resist Rome's view of rehearsing the sacrifice, participating in the sacrificing Jesus again. Another reason why we want to do this, to get it straight in our heads, is because when you have God present in the sacrifice, whether it's transubstantiation or consubstantiation, when even the Baptists, to some extent, with the emphasis on the participant mainly, you kind of make salvation universal, right? Evangelicals, as well as a participation, actual grace coming up in the sacrament, you're making it universal. You're saying that grace is no longer particular, but it's universal, that anyone who takes of the sacrament is taking of Jesus Christ, is partaking of grace, is taking grace into him, believer or not, is taking grace into him. That God wants to bless everyone, that God wants to save everyone. That's what evangelicals say all the time, right? And even some Reformed people. That God loves everyone and offers salvation to everyone. Sincerely offers salvation to everyone. No, he doesn't. He proclaims salvation to everyone, but he doesn't really give it to everyone. He only gives it to his chosen. He only gives it to his people. God's plans and purposes are never thwarted. They're not thwarted by some imaginary free will or choice. Man's choice trumping God's desire to save? What? God forbid that anyone here believe that. I hope I'm clear. That's almost blasphemy. My free will trumping God's choice, God's desire? No way. God's desire is not thwarted by anyone or anything. If he desires to save you, you're saved. You're going to be saved. If he desires not to save you, no matter what you think or do or what anyone else thinks or says or does, you're not saved. And so this sort of makes the grace of God, the purposes of God, not particular. And we want to say grace is always particular. It's always special. Certainly, saving grace must be. And the third reason why we want to emphasize this is because we want to, as Reformed and Presbyterian, Calvinistic people, we want to emphasize that, yes, it's a remembrance with Zwingli, but it's also a communion, but it's a remembrance of what God has done. It's not, the focus is not so much as in Baptist circles and evangelical circles on what we do, what we partake, how we remember and all that. It's what God has done through his Son in sacrificing himself to save us from our sins. So it's really all about him. And it's not so much about us. Yes, we do participate, and yes, we do partake in faith and all that, and yes, we do make profession of our faith through the sacrament, but it's mainly, the emphasis must be on what Christ has done for us. And so, we come and partake. And just like we need to get nutrition for our bodies, we need nutrition for our souls, for our minds, and our spirits. And just as we have food for our bodies, drink for them as well, we have food and drink for our souls. And so these symbols are given to us. They do represent a presence of Christ, but a spiritual presence, not an actual or physical presence of any kind, but a spiritual presence, that we do commune with God in the sacrament, through the sacrament, and therefore, people, we need to come to the table of the Lord in a meditative, a contemplative type of way, realizing that if we are truly thinking this way, the right way towards the supper, and we come in a spiritual way, in a healthy, faithful way to partake, hungering and thirsting, just like our bodies hunger and thirst after food and drink. I'm hungry, right? By the time you get out of here, you're going to be hungry. And you're going to want food. Likewise, we come to church and come to the communion hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and by faith we will receive that blessing through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, and the sacrament as well, only by faith, right? Don't take the sacrament and think we're taking literally grace in. It's only by faith that the grace that the sacrament represents is all ours, and we are strengthened more and more as we come to worship and believe every word that the scriptures tell us and all the truth, and we receive the sacrament, every word of it, the true and real meaning of the sacraments into our lives, and we partake in a comfortable, faithful way, then we are nourished and blessed. And so I ask you, before we partake, and we're about to partake, do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? If you do, hunger and thirst after righteousness, to see God someday, to be holy and to become more holy and to be perfectly holy in His presence someday, then by all means, you're welcome. You're welcome in our church. You're welcome to partake in our church. You don't have to be a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or Calvary Church in particular. You can be a friend. You can be a guest. But you must truly believe. You have had made a profession of faith at some time in a church of like faith and practice. Yes. But it didn't have to be this church or this denomination or even some Reformed or Presbyterian denomination that we have fraternal relations with. But you must have like faith and practice and belief in this. You know, the Roman Catholics tell if they're faithful, and they are most of the time with their view. They say that if you're not a Roman Catholic, you haven't gone to confession in a year, if you don't believe in the transubstantiation, then you shouldn't partake. And they're right. You should not partake of the host in a Roman Catholic church. You shouldn't probably even partake in a Lutheran church, although that's questionable, arguable. But you should partake in this church if you believe, truly believe the truth that's in the scriptures. And it's been revealed for 500 years and more. No one should be resisting it. There's no excuse. So let's go to the rest of the Corinthians here, read that.